Hello, everyone. Good to see you this evening. Hope you're dry. Hope you made that sprint from the building to here. Certainly good to see you tonight. We'd like to begin our study tonight by turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll be looking at several passages, but if you would find that one, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And then if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 8 at verse 14, we'll be reading there as well. So Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. But the point we'd like to underline and read again is in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, at creation you and I were created, or we should say Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, when they sinned, that original image, that original state that they enjoyed in innocence was fractured or damaged. We are still made up of body, soul, and spirit, but we bear only a faint resemblance to what Adam would have been in his innocence. And so this is referring to humankind. We were partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself, the Lord Jesus, took part of the same, that is, at the incarnation, the Lord Jesus came and took on a body. We know he's always been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at his incarnation, but he took on flesh. The incarnation was the Lord Jesus taking that step from heaven down to humankind to walk amongst us, and he took on flesh in order to be our kinsman redeemer. Then we're told that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I believe that takes us back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, where the first promise was given concerning the coming Savior. The Lord was going to crush Satan's head. Satan would bruise Christ's heel. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is referred to in this passage, where it says that the Lord Jesus would destroy him who had the power of death. Now, as we think about that phrase, the Lord Jesus is going to destroy him, or did destroy him who had the power of death, we know, as we said, that's Lucifer, the enemy, the devil, the destroyer. But in what sense did the devil have the power of death over God's creation? In what sense was that true? When Adam sinned, he voluntarily chose to enter into the kingdom of a rebel. He may not have understood all that was going on, but we know from Colossians that you and I were born in the kingdom of darkness. And John 8:44 says, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in specific said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He continues to murder. But as we put these truths together, Satan's kingdom, Satan's anti-kingdom against God's, was that kingdom of darkness. The Lord Jesus is the king of the kingdom of light. But the apostle refers to us as having been born in the kingdom of darkness under the power and control of the enemy, the devil. He had the power of death. And scripture speaks of destroying him, and that took place, we believe, at the cross. And ultimately, it will be completely finished when Satan is cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. But from the ark, and Noah and his family leaving the ark and going into a brand new, pristine world, sin quickly began to show itself in that new creation. Even Noah and the relationship with his sons suffered. And so from Genesis 7 and 8, if we had time tonight to trace all through the Old Testament scriptures, in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel had to be redeemed from Pharaoh. They were redeemed by blood. They were taken through the Red Sea by the power of the Lord, and he split the Red Sea wide open. But then in just a few short days, they were murmuring and complaining. And so the whole Old Testament, at least in part, is a picture of the rebellion and the sinfulness of human nature. The very last word of the Old Testament is the word cursed. We come into the New Testament, and the grace of God that sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die for our sins, grace personified, what did they do to him? They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Another picture of sin. So the story of mankind has been all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now last evening we looked at the doctrine of retribution. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if we leave man off in that condition, the wages of sin is death, it's a very bleak picture, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Who can avoid that payment? Who can pay his own debt? How bad off are we in our sin? And so the New Testament is written really as a picture, an illustration of how God in his grace reaches out to man. Religion, we learned yesterday morning, is man trying to reach God and making himself better and preparing some type of covering for his sin. But the grace of God in salvation is God reaching down right to where we were and providing a covering originally, and then substitution in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would go back to Romans now, chapter 8. The world is lost in sin. The message of the gospel is the Lord Jesus is coming. The Old Testament saints pointed forward to him, Isaiah 53, a beautiful picture of the coming servant redeemer. The Old Testament minor prophets, the major prophets, all pointed to the Lord Jesus coming. He came in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They put him to death. They would not have this man rule over him. And so man has proved over and over and over again that he is a sinner through and through. And so as we consider our condition, the wages of sin is death. This is a universal, completely universal statement. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. So we come to Romans chapter 8, and I'd like to read from verse 14, if you'll follow along quietly in your Bibles. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And you'll notice the word adoption the spirit of adoption. In that verse, Galatians chapter 4 also uses the word adoption, and we'll be looking at that in just a few moments. When we think of adoption, we normally think of a family who is without a child. Perhaps they were not able to have children. We have at least two families in our chapel fellowship that have adopted children, and it was a long, hard, difficult procedure. And the reason they adopted was because they did not have children of their own, or in some cases their own children had been raised and had left the home, and they simply wanted to be a blessing to a homeless child. It's a difficult process, and the experiences of those who have adopted children, if you're able to sit down and talk with them, is mixed. Oftentimes they're afraid of whether the child will accept them or not, or whether they'll be able to adjust. Having said that, adoption as we know it today is nothing like it was in the Bible. In fact, the goal of God in salvation is not forgiveness, even though that's a wonderful truth. The goal in salvation is not justification, even though we love to study it and break it down and enjoy it. It is not redemption. It is not sanctification. It is not reconciliation. It is not glorification. It is not imputation. The goal of salvation is adoption, whereby God reaches down to you and me in our sinfulness while we were still sinners, rebels against God, and made provision whereby He actually takes us into His family and makes us one of His own. That's the goal of salvation. All the other doctrines are what the Lord needed to do to pave the way for adoption. For example, we would say justification is the legal act of God whereby He declares as righteous the believing sinner. But that's something that had to be done legally. It's the paperwork to clear the way for adoption. So there are many things about adoption that you and I would probably have to unlearn in order to understand adoption as it was in Roman times. It was both a Roman procedure and a Greek procedure. And the one we're looking at tonight is a Greek procedure. When a couple decided to adopt, there may have been several reasons, even in Bible times. They may have had no children of their own. They may have had a business or a family interest that they knew some other child outside their family would be better at running that business than their own children. Sometimes if they just had compassion on the homeless, they would adopt. But what would begin the process would be understanding what patria potesta was, which is simply the power of the father over the family. And in Roman times, the father had absolute control over the son or over the children, even to the point of putting them to death if he wanted to, with no legal consequences at all. That was the power of the father in Roman times. So at some point, the family that wanted to adopt would approach the father of another family, and they would begin the process of adopting. It had a legal side, it had a family side, and it had a ceremonial side. And we'll just look at those briefly for a few minutes this evening. The father may have approached the father of the son he wanted to adopt, and they would arrive at a price, and it would in every sense be a sale, a monetary sale. Perhaps they would throw in property, land, animals, but it would be a sale. And as the two talked, and as they began the process of arriving at a price and a date, all the while the son, we'll say it's a son in this case and not a daughter, up until the time he was 14, he was under a tutor. Past the age of 14, up until about the age of 25, he was under a governor. And that's referred to in the book of Galatians. We'll see in just a few moments. The father who was going to sell his son, now that sounds rather crude to us, doesn't it? He was going to sell his son, took a scale and some pieces of copper, much like our copper pennies, and he would sell his son and buy him back. He would sell his son and buy him back. He would sell him the third time, but he would not buy him back. And that meant that the transaction was absolutely inconcrete at that state, because they could only sell a son three times. Generally, they would sell them for a summer, they would sell them for a year, and then they would buy them back. It sounds very foreign to us, doesn't it? Even though sometimes you might like the idea of selling some of them, if you could get them back. Or maybe not. So you see the father arriving at a price, and the first step was called the mancipatio, where the father would say, all right, my son, based on this money, has become your son. The final step would be the vindicatio, where the son to be bought had every tie with his former family broken. He was literally, and in every sense, now the son of another father. And that meant that all of his legal debts were paid, all of his rights in the old family or responsibilities or liabilities were completely forgotten, and now he was the son of a new father altogether. So when this took place, there were several consequences. And I want to read you a few quotes here just so that I make sure I get them right. There were four main consequences. Now let's just go back and set the stage. A man has approached another man about buying his son or adopting his son. The money has been exchanged. The ceremonial side of it all is finished except for one step, and we'll talk about that. When the last step was being observed, they had to call seven witnesses. It could be from anyone in the town, seven witnesses before the governor. And those witnesses would serve as eyewitnesses to this transaction. And so here are the consequences of that step that they took. The adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense, and in the most legally binding way, he got a new father. It followed that he became heir to his new father's estate, even if the other sons were afterwards born, who were real blood relations. It did not affect his rights. He was inalienably a co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All legal debts were canceled. They were wiped out as the new life had now begun. In the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of a new father. And after this son, who had been sold three times, became a new son in the family, the blood-born sons of that family were not as secure as the one who'd been adopted, because they could still be sold for three times. So whether it makes sense to us or not, in adoption, the adopted son had a more secure, stable place in the family than even the blood-bought natural children. Well, there are some beautiful parallels, I think, to Roman adoption in Romans chapter 8. And this is the way the Lord, in his amazing grace, has reached down to where we are in our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How bad off were we? We were headed for death. We were headed for judgment. We had no claims on God. There was nothing good about us. And yet, whether we can grasp it or not, God chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Chosen totally apart from our works or our merit or our goodness. So then if you would go again to Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Have you ever seen kids choose up to play a game of pickup basketball or soccer or kickball, and there are 20 or so wanting to play, and they'll have a captain on one side and a captain on the other, and they'll begin to choose. Well, who do they choose first? Well, obviously, they choose the best athletes. And they get down to the mediocre athletes, and then it's just down to the very end. Have you ever watched the faces of kids when they're the very last one to be chosen? Or have you ever been the last one to be chosen? We won't go there necessarily, but I've often watched in children's meetings when that kind of process takes place. The last child, some of them will say, well, I just don't think I'm going to play. They have suffered rejection. They're embarrassed. Everybody knows they're the worst one on the court. In an opposite motive, God, our loving Father, has no firsts and he has no lasts. He has chosen. Now, this doesn't really give us time to go into the arguments of how we were chosen. We believe, it'd be sufficient to say we believe that salvation is offered to all men, that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that salvation is for whosoever will may come. We love these truths. We love the Lord for being that way, don't we? That he has not excluded any. But in his prescience, in knowing ahead those who would respond to the gospel, somehow in his foreknowledge and his understanding of who we are and what we would do, he chose us from before the foundation of the world to be his sons. Israel, on the other hand, was chosen from the foundation of the world. We're going back further even than Israel. And we learn from the scripture that God in his wisdom wanted to put together a family. And while sin had done its best to destroy us and to detach us and to separate us from him, still this Father was willing to go through the process of adoption to bring us unto himself. So now in verse 14, he speaks of those who are led by the Spirit. In verse 15, we have not received the spirit of adoption, or pardon me, of bondage again to fear. In that adoption ceremony, the wording is almost exactly the same for a son and a slave. In other words, it would go like this. This day I choose this man to be my son. And then they would finish the ceremony. For a slave, he would say, this day I choose this man to be my slave. And what the difference is the spirit in which it was done. You would have a different attitude toward a son than you would a slave. And here the apostle, I believe, draws from that ceremony the very wording that the reader would have been very familiar with. You have not received the spirit of bondage. God the Father did not say of us in the adoption process, I want him as my slave. Beloved, we've not been turned again to legalism, where the son was under a tutor up until he was 14 and then under a governor until he was 25. And Paul says, that's legalism, that's bondage. But when you've come to know this new Father, his name is God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went through the ceremony of adoption, he chose not to redeem us as slaves, but to redeem us as sons. And with all of those privileges, you and I now enjoy because of this adoption process. So then we're told in verse 15, the middle part, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is repeated in Mark 14, 36. You can look that up in your spare time. There the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's crying, praying to his Father. He says, Father, if it be possible. But he added, or at least the account is different from the other Gospels, because there Mark records, Abba, Father. It is the same Holy Spirit that was in the Lord Jesus, leading him to pray in the garden, that now is in you and me as believers. We have the Holy Spirit leading us into this liberty, this intimacy, to be able to say, God, my Father. God, my Father. It takes a little while, I think, for a Christian to mature and to grow into that familiarity. We sometimes think of God as being afar off or disinterested or absent. And often it's because, I believe, of our earthly fathers. Many of them were aloof, and many did not show that intimacy and closeness that children need and crave and enjoy. But here the Spirit of God has been given to us to teach us, your Father, the God of all creation, is your Father, and you have this right now, because you're adopted, to approach him with this term, Abba. Abba. What does that mean? It's Aramaic. It would have been probably unusual for Paul to even use the word, but the Lord Jesus used it in the garden. Abba, my Father. Every one of us here who are parents or grandparents, or even great-grandparents, know the thrill of walking into a room and one of your grandchildren call out your name. I had that privilege this morning. We have a little 3-year-old girl, and she saw me coming, and she called out, Granddaddy! Well, listen, I'm not that great, but don't tell her. See, to her, she knows I love her, and she loves me, and when she climbs up on my lap and gives me a kiss on the cheek, I'm understanding something of that intimacy. And because of our legalistic approach to God, oftentimes we hold back, and we're thinking, I really can't be that close to him. But the Spirit of God is saying to us, yes, you can. Take it beyond just being justified, that's legal. Take it beyond just being forgiven, that's almost a negative, that you are a forgiven sinner, that's not enough. What will take us into his presence is that we are adopted, made his very own child, filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, with nothing between us, so that we can be able to say, by the help of the Holy Spirit, Abba, Abba, Father. And beloved, this is where the doctrine of adoption would take us right into the very family, the very throne room of God Almighty, and do something that no Old Testament saint could do. They never called him Father. You and I have this privilege, and I can call him Abba. Now, I'm not advocating that in our public meetings we use that familiarity with God. It probably would not be appropriate for us to say the equivalent, Daddy, Daddy, Father. But I am convinced in our personal time and in our walk with God, our Heavenly Father is not anywhere near interested in having us walk afar off from him. The Spirit of God is drawing us into his presence, near to him, and it's the Spirit of God who is teaching us. He's leading us into a closer fellowship, a closer awareness of God our Father. And so we're taught in verse 16, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. If after a week of Bible study and prayer and taking advantage of every opportunity you've had to worship, to witness and to worship, and you just feel that your life has been fairly obedient and you think you've been doing fairly well in your Christian life and you really haven't stepped out of bounds very much, at the end of a week like that, you may feel a little closer to the Lord. If that's the case, we really do not yet understand grace. At the end of a week, if we think, well, I've not been very faithful in my Bible study and my prayer life, I'm just cold and I'm just a little bit out of sorts and things aren't going very well. If at the end of that week I just think I'm distant from the Lord, I've not yet understood grace. The Lord loves us unconditionally, and because we've been adopted into His family, our relationship with Him can never change. Legalism keeps us at an arm's distance. And there are a lot of legal weeds in our spiritual lives. It's called performance-based living. Or it's that idea that leads me to think that if I can just do this thing for the Lord or be so busy for the Lord that somehow He's going to think more highly of me. That's bondage. That's not grace. It's not grace. The Spirit of God will teach us to look to Him as a son, not a slave. You're not a slave in this sense. Even though the apostle speaks of bond slaves in service, in this relationship to our Father, we are not slaves. We're sons. And this outshines every other doctrine. In fact, as we said earlier, this is the major and main doctrine of the Bible for salvation. So then, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him. Now, if you will turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. And this is that part of the child's life where, as we mentioned, up until about age 14, he had a tutor to train him. Up until about the age 25, he had a governor who would call him down if he stepped out of line, a governor with a stick or a belt. To punish him for his behavior. He needed an external governor to tell him what to do and where to go and what time to eat and what time to go to bed and all of these things. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's describing here the unsaved days prior to coming to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here we have the doctrine of adoption as the primary goal of God in salvation, to bring us back into His family as sons with full standing, absolutely secure in the finished work of Christ, even more secure than in those days a natural son. We're doubly secure in Christ. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now as we go into the other doctrines, we think of justification, reconciliation, imputation. These are primarily legal terms. That would be the paperwork that need to be done. There are no corresponding subjective feelings with those doctrines. But the Lord knows we're emotional creatures. Even in our adoption process, a child brought in from an abusive home They may have detachment issues. Our hats are off to any family who adopts children, because oftentimes they're very deep-seated problems, and that child will often be sullen and quiet and perhaps sitting back just to wait to see if they're going to fit in the family, or if this father is going to be a better father than the one he had before, or is this mother going to be good to him, perhaps where mothers had not been before, or foster homes and so forth. Isn't it amazing that our Father, in the work of adoption, desires that every one of us as believers feel absolutely comfortable and loved and cherished in His family. He doesn't want us questioning. He doesn't want us doubting. There's a book entitled Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. You may have seen it. And I know what the book is about because I've done it myself. On occasions, especially in my early Christian life when I had not been behaving that well and the tempter begins to throw doubts at me, I would go back and doubt my salvation and just keep saying over and over again, Lord, if I'm not saved, I want to be saved. And I would do that over and over and over again. And finally, it came to the point, I think by the Lord's grace, that I realized that the very first moment my heart turned to Him by the help of the Holy Spirit, He was so anxious and so willing to save me because He loved me. There's no reluctance on His part. It was then that I began to enjoy the Lord, that my focus was off myself, on my performance, and what I could do and what I could give Him, which is only another form of religion. And I began to just enjoy God as my Father. I hope you can say tonight, the Spirit of God leading me to say to my Father, Abba, Father. It draws us closer to Him. It gives us a sense of nearness, and the Lord is interested that we have that sense of nearness. It is the Spirit that leads us to cry, Abba, Father. It's said twice in the Scripture. I'll read it again in verse 6. It's in Romans 8 as well. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir through Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Everything coming to the Lord Jesus, He is planning to share with us. I believe one of the high water marks of Scripture is when in John's Gospel we're told that the same love that God the Father has for His own Son, that is the same love He has for you and me in Christ. No distinction, no difference. How loved are we tonight? I know human nature well enough, because I am one, that it's just good for us from time to time to be told that God loves you and to enjoy it. We know it up here, but for it to come down here and for it to draw us into His presence with this sense of nearness, with no fear, no reluctance, to just almost walk right up to Him and say, Daddy, Father, that is what the Spirit of God is leading us to do. He wants us to enjoy that nearness. Well, that's the goal of salvation. All the other doctrines are what have to be done to accomplish adoption. And we'll be looking at those this week, the Lord willing. But here it is, you as a child of God, the moment of salvation, adopted. The price was paid. The transaction was finished. And one further thing. When the witnesses, the seven witnesses were called, they stood by and watched the transaction. They heard the deal being discussed. If the father who had bought the son died or had bad memory, he could call, the son who was adopted could call on any of those seven witnesses and say, could you testify for me on my behalf that I was bought with a price by my new father? And the witness would stand up and say, I heard the transaction. I was there when it took place. And based on the word of one witness out of seven, the issue was declared closed. Isn't it good to know tonight that our witness, the Holy Spirit, was there when we were saved? And he can stand up at any moment and say, Father, I was there when John Gordon came to the Lord Jesus as his Savior. I saw it. I'm witness with his Spirit that he knows you as his Heavenly Father. We are so secure, the question mark should never even be raised. We're on our way to heaven, safe and secure, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside of that tonight, you don't know what you're missing. Come on in. He's a wonderful Savior. May we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are in it. And we want to live in the good of them. We want to explore them and apply them and then make sure that we're living, enjoying them as you've designed them for us. Lord, bless your people. Encourage them. Meet their needs. May it be in the heart of every one of us tonight to say it was good to be here. It's good to be with the Lord's people. It's good to be under your word. Thank you for our night together. In Jesus' name, amen.